This morning we will be resuming our study of the book of Romans, and we will be looking at chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. I realize I have on your outline the entire chapter there. That's because it's one sustained argument, and I had one sermon for chapter 6 of Romans. And I could still preach that sermon. But it would be an old-fashioned Puritan sermon. We'd be here for about 3 hours. So I thought I better constrict this a little bit. So we'll be looking at verses 1 through 11. These are the words of God. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our God and Father, we pray now, add your blessing by the Holy Spirit to this consideration of the Word. We pray that you would be our teacher, guide our thoughts, our minds, bring your Word to each heart. You know our different stumbling points and our roadblocks and things that we fail to understand and things that are tough for us, for each one of us. We pray that you would guide your word by your spirit to each one of us, that you'd cause our hearts to burn within us for joy of the glory of your truth in Christ, revealed in your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in chapter 6 of Romans, Paul wants to accomplish two things, and both of them of vital importance. First, he wants to provide those in Christ with motivation, encouragement, and strength to have as a lifelong quest serving Christ and becoming more and more like him. Second, he wants to dispel the hideous lie that Christianity, with its free grace salvation through Christ, provides a disincentive to holiness and, in fact, an incentive to sin. And so Paul opens chapter 6 by asking the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Verse 1. And he answers this with a single stroke, certainly not. Verse 2. And this is very strong in the Greek. Literally, it would be something more like never. The idea that Paul is expressing is that anyone who would suggest such a thing, that Christians would sin, that grace would abound, anyone who would suggest such a thing has a fundamental misunderstanding of salvation in Christ. And then Paul uses the rest of the chapter to explain what he means. And throughout this chapter, Paul is going to give us three elements of salvation in Christ that prove we have every incentive, motivation, and encouragement to serve God and leave sin behind. And furthermore, we have for the first time the strength to do so. Not perfectly in this life, but nevertheless, steadily, step by step. And so, we're going to be looking at these three elements. Today, we're going to be looking at the first one, the first element of salvation in Christ that gives us incentive, motivation, and encouragement to leave sin behind and to serve the living God. And that is this. Salvation in Christ comes to us through union with Christ, so that what is true of Him is true of us. Salvation in Christ comes to us through union with Christ, so that what is true of Him is true of us. Look at verse 3. Christian baptism is a baptism into Christ. You see it emphasizing that concept of union there. Baptism is a ritual ordained by God that signifies and effects a covenant union with Christ, much like a wedding ceremony is a ritual that signifies and effects a covenant union between husband and wife. And this union with Christ is so real that what is true of Him is true of us. And so it says in verse 3 that we have been baptized into His death. And in verse 4 it says that we have been buried with Him through baptism into death. And then it points out in verses 4 and 5 that we have also been united with Christ in His resurrection. Verse 5, if we have been united together in the likeness of Christ's death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Verse 4, that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Now, a passage that will help us understand what Paul is talking about here in a little bit more detail is found in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. And you'll notice in this passage it has the same concept of union with Christ, but it starts out from the other side. Instead of focusing on our being united with Christ, it focuses on the other side, which is Christ identifying with us. Look at Hebrews 2:14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same. And look at verse 17. In all things He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest. So He's talking about the fact that Christ first identified with us, and He did so in His incarnation. Okay, He had to become one of us so that He could save us. And He did that in the incarnation. Secondly, the Bible teaches us that Christ further identified with us as sinners. Not just as human, but as fallen humans, as sinners. And He did so in His baptism by John. Now, you remember, John the Baptist was giving a baptism of repentance. Okay, and when Jesus came to him in Matthew 3 and verse 13, Jesus comes from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him, and John tries to prevent him. He says, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? In other words, John is acknowledging, he's like, I don't know of any sin. You have no sin. John knows that Jesus is the Messiah. John is Jesus' first cousin. His mother, Zacharias, became pregnant 6 months before her cousin, Mary. Mary went to visit her cousin Elizabeth during the pregnancy. When Mary comes in the room, the baby inside Elizabeth leaps for joy in the presence of Jesus. So John knows what's up. But God is going to confirm that in the baptism. Anyway, he says to Jesus, I have need to be baptized by you. What are you coming to me for? Jesus answers and says, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he allowed him. In other words, Jesus' baptism of repentance was necessary for him to accomplish the salvation that God had promised in the Old Testament and that he had sent Jesus to fulfill. And so it was a baptism not for Jesus himself. It was a baptism whereby Jesus identified with and took as his own people those who were turning to God in repentance, seeking forgiveness of sin. Jesus was saying through this sinner's baptism of repentance, these are my people. I'm taking them for mine. He's taking us all on his back at that point. Okay. Now, notice this theme that we're beginning to see now with baptism in that it may signify a lot of specific things. It may signify death and resurrection. It may signify cleansing of sin or purification or so forth. Indeed, in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 10, it refers to all the various ceremonial washings of the Old Testament. It calls them all baptisms. Now, in your English, it'll probably say washings, but the Greek word is baptismos. Baptisms, okay? The one overarching thing, though, that ties them all together is this theme of union, identification. So Jesus' baptism signified His union with us as sinners. And our baptism signifies our union with Him as Savior. Everything else signified by baptism, whether it's purification or washing or death and resurrection, all of that is derivative of the central theme that baptism is the ritual of union. Okay? All right, coming back to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. In addition to Jesus identifying with us in His incarnation, we see that His going to the cross entailed Jesus voluntarily on our behalf taking a certain relationship to sin and death. Okay? Jesus has not sinned, but He's going to enter into a relationship with sin on the cross. Death has had no claim on Jesus because He is not guilty of sin, but He's going to enter into voluntarily a certain relationship with death on the cross. Look at Hebrews 2:14. As the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were for all their lifetime subject to bondage. Verse 17. Therefore, in all things He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So Jesus took on Himself the sins of the people and the death that those sins warranted. He subjected Himself to the dominion, or literally the lordship, of death, as our text in Romans 6 and verse 9 implies. Look at verse 9 of our text. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over Him. That means that in His death, He voluntarily subjected Himself for our sake to the dominion, or literally the lordship, of death. And through His death, He made propitiation for our sins, and He broke the power of death. Now, look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 24. There it says that it was not possible for death to hold Jesus. The reason why is that Jesus Himself was not guilty of sin. He lived a perfect life of righteousness, which means He perfectly loved God with all of His heart, mind, soul, and strength all the time. And He perfectly loved His neighbor as Himself. And He capped it all off by obedience to the Father to the point of death on the cross. So while Jesus in His death subjected Himself for our sake to the dominion or lordship of death, death could not in fact hold Him in its dominion and power, because it had no actual claim over Him due to His sinlessness and perfect righteousness. And thus Jesus broke the power of death through His resurrection. Now, it's important that we understand in resurrection that Jesus didn't simply come back to life like Lazarus did when Jesus called forth Lazarus from the tomb. You see, that's resuscitation. That's just coming back to the same life that was there before. Resurrection means that Jesus, as it were, went out the other side of the grave, bursting forth in new, glorified human life that the world had never seen before. Now, this is why 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 refers to Jesus' resurrection as His justification. It was the Father's verdict that Jesus, number one, was righteous. Number two, that he was who he said he was. He was the Son of God. And number three, that he had accomplished the work he came to do. So God's verdict concerning Jesus was bringing him forth from the grave in this new glorified human life that no one had ever seen or experienced before. Okay? This is how Jesus destroyed the power of death, as well as the devil who wielded that power of death. And that's how Jesus released us from bondage. Hebrews 2:14 again. Through death, he destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and released those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Okay, now all of this is the background for what Paul is saying in Romans 6. And with this background, we can see then the earth-shaking significance of Paul's statement that through our union with Christ, we have died in his death and we have been raised in his resurrection. And while we have not yet experienced resurrection of our bodies, which lies in the future for us, we still have within us that newness of life, that resurrection power now presently operating within us. This is how salvation comes to us. Nothing less. This is how it comes to us. We are one with Christ. Everything that's true of him is true of us. And then Paul drives the point home in Romans 6 by making this point. You cannot be united to half of Christ. You cannot be united to half of Christ. Verse 5. If we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. You cannot be united to Christ's death without being also united to his resurrection. You cannot have forgiveness of sins from Christ without also receiving newness of life from Christ. For because you see, without resurrection, the verdict of the Father, there is no forgiveness, there is nothing. The two go together. You either have forgiveness and newness of life, or you have neither. You either have the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, or you have neither. This is why it is so important for us as Christians to always remember that union with Christ is the means by which Christ communicates his salvation to us. Now, this is this little phrase, you see it so many times in the New Testament, in Christ. We have forgiveness in Christ. We have redemption in Christ. We are justified in Christ. He has become wisdom to us in Christ. You know, all of these things again and again and again in Christ. Every time it says that, it's reminding us that this all comes to us one way because we're united with him. We're one with him. Everything that's true of him, everything he is and everything he has is ours. That's what it's saying. And yet it is so easy for us to overlook it. It's almost like it's so ubiquitous. It's everywhere throughout the New Testament. It's easy for us to just pass over it and not have it register. Okay. There are verses in the Bible that speak of the righteousness of Christ using accounting terms or business type terms. The Bible speaks, for example, of us as being reckoned or accounted or imputed as righteous in Christ. It's important to remember, though, that the point of those verses is that the righteousness that saves us is not a righteousness in us. The righteousness that saves us is the righteousness of Christ. It's not ours, it's his. That's what's being emphasized in those verses that use accounting or business type terminology. We aren't righteous because of our own righteousness. We're righteous because of the righteousness of Christ. And that is exactly correct. But when it comes to how that righteousness of Christ becomes ours, you have to forget the business model, or you will end up falling into the trap of thinking of salvation being communicated to us by bank wire or something similar. Like Jesus is way over there and we're way over here and he has his bank account over there and we have our bank account over here and his righteousness is like a substance or like money or something that's in his bank account and the way we're saved is he wires it over to our account. Now, one of the problems with that is it separates the righteousness of Christ from Christ himself, which you can't do. See, righteousness is not a substance. Righteousness is not money. It's not something that can be sent by a wire or sent through a pipe. Okay? Righteousness cannot be separated from the person. Christ's righteousness is his heart, his mind, his attitude. Every word that he has spoken, every deed that he has done, all of that, that sum total is the righteousness of Christ. Now, we can talk about it separate from him, but we can't separate it from the person. The only way you can have the righteousness of Christ is to be joined to him. All right? And that's very important. If we think of the means of salvation as a bank wire, which is very easy to do, if you go back to the time of the Reformation, all of the theology that they had at that time of the merits of Christ and the merits of the saints. And they conceived of merits, the same thing as righteousness, as being like, again, it's a big bank account, so like a big pile of gold. And therefore it can be transferred to other people. All of that theology with indulgences and all of that kind of stuff is derived from this fundamental assumption that salvation comes to us like a bank wire. Which it does not, okay? If you start thinking in terms of a bank wire, then you will automatically tend to think that it's possible to have forgiveness without newness of life, right? Because salvation, forgiveness, is just a matter of did you get the bank wire or not? There's no personal relationship involved here. There's no union necessarily involved. There's no newness of life necessarily involved. It's just did the wire come or did the wire not come. Whether there's any change of life or any relationship or anything else, that's a completely separate matter for a bank wire. You will also tend to have trouble with the idea of serving Christ and growing in likeness to Christ. In other words, sanctification. Because sometimes sanctification is hard, or haven't you noticed? Sometimes serving Christ is work. Sometimes it doesn't come natural. Sometimes what we have to do involves deep change within us, right? Okay? Just like loving your spouse. Sometimes being a loving husband and a wonderful husband that is wonderful to be married to, or to be a wonderful wife that is wonderful to be married to, sometimes that doesn't just happen naturally. Sometimes it requires some real work to love your spouse and to be a lovely spouse yourself. But when we think in terms of salvation by bank wire, whenever we have to work or whenever we have to become too active, or to try too hard, what does that make it seem like? It makes it seem like we're trying to earn the bank wire, right? Which means works. No, we don't believe in salvation by works, right? So we don't want to earn the bank wire. And so that begins to cause us trouble with that aspect of the Christian life. If you remember that all this accounting terminology is emphasizing we're not saved by our own righteousness, we're saved by Christ's righteousness. It's an alien outside of us righteousness. Got it. Now, once you want to know how it comes to us, now you got to forget the business model. And now you got to think in terms of a marriage. You got to think of union. You got to think of oneness, being one with him. If you remember that, then everything falls into place. Okay? Because then you're not going to think it's possible to just be forgiven and have no newness of life, because you're going to realize, no, wait a minute, I'm one with Christ. And if you start thinking, well, in terms of Jesus, could you send me some of your righteousness so that I can have forgiveness and I can be saved? Can you send me some of your righteousness from your account to mine? Can you send me some of your merits? Jesus is going to say, what are you talking about? What are you talking about, my account and your account, and me wiring something to you? Jesus is going to say, wait a minute, there's you, there's me, and we're one. There's no your account and my account. There's none of that. There's me, there's you, we're one. And everything I have and everything I am and everything I've done is yours. What are you talking about? It makes no sense. And see, when you realize that, it also helps you with sanctification and walking in the Christian life, okay? Because you realize that, let's say, a husband or a wife who is trying hard to be a lovely husband or wife and a loving husband or wife, that's not a husband or wife that's trying to earn their marriage. It's a husband or wife that's trying to love in the marriage. Okay? And in our case, when we have to work hard or involve change to serve Christ, to love Him, to walk with Him, we're just loving back the one who first loved us. That's all. That's not works. That's love. That's what we're called to. And you see, all of that falls into place if you get the bank model, the business model type thinking out of your mind when you're thinking, how does salvation come to us? We're joined to Christ. That's how. We're one. That's how. Then that helps you think of the Christian life in the right way. Now, this is why Paul then tells us in conclusion, and here's our application, verse 4, we were buried with Christ through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. And then verse 11, therefore, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's how you approach the Christian life. You reckon yourself to be dead to sin. We're getting there. We're coming. We're coming. All right. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.